That was some good singing tonight. Thank you, Dan, for leading us in those songs. The sentiment of the song, the grace of the wonderful grace of Jesus that reaches even me, is a message that compels us to look honestly and earnestly at our hearts, our lives, to compare them to the word of His grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to see and to understand and know that it's only in Christ and only by the word of His grace that we are able to see honestly what we've done against God, our sins against Him, and also the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. The wonderful grace of God that makes that available to us, that reveals it in His word of truth, and then compels us to put our faith and trust in Him, to receive that mercy and grace, and to live with the sure hope of eternal life. If you're not a Christian, then we urge you to become one tonight, to receive the grace of God found in Christ Jesus, and to stand in that grace, and to be blessed now and throughout eternity. If you'll repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ, having confessed your faith that He is the Son of God, He certainly will, by His mercy and grace, save you. As Christians, we struggle at times with sin, and it overcomes us, overtakes us at times, and God calls us to repent, and we're ready to pray about those things with you if that's your need. We urge that opportunity in response to the gospel at the end if that's what is right and important and needful in your life. As Seth has read for us from Jeremiah chapter 2, I'd like for us to study about broken cisterns tonight. Now, most of us probably know what a cistern is. Some of us grew up with them, as they are, you know, these, as he talks in this, being cut out of the rock, hewn. They have hewn themselves cisterns. So the cistern cut out of the rock to hold the rainwater for personal use. In fact, Nehemiah 9 in verse 25 on our chart reminds Israel, and Jeremiah's picture is instructive, because when God brought them into the land of promise and they took possession of that land, among other things, it says they took cisterns already dug. In Nehemiah 9 in verse 25, they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And so the cistern becomes a figure of the great goodness of God, filled to the brim, that they had not cut out. They had not supplied for themselves. God had supplied for them in the land of the Canaanites that He gave them, that He promised their fathers, and that He fulfilled that promise to them, their children. And yet now, hundreds of years after the taking of that land, now Judah, in Jeremiah the second chapter, is guilty of cutting out new, different cisterns, figuratively speaking, that they thought would refresh them, sustain them spiritually and as a nation. What he's describing in the context is that they had forsaken Jehovah God, their fountain of living waters, and they had hewn for themselves these broken cisterns that could hold no water. That is, they had turned to the idols. If you'll back up into that same chapter and see in verse 4 beginning how Israel exchanged these bountiful blessings that God had given her for broken cisterns, for sin, for idols that could never refresh the nation, could never sustain their souls. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. So Jeremiah is calling them to give ear, to listen. Thus says the Lord, what injustices have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? What is it I have done that have caused you to turn away and leave me? Have followed idols and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who fed us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? They did not search for me, the one who sustained their fathers, for 40 years in the wilderness. Instead, they left God. They forsook Jehovah and went to the idols. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, just as surely as He has brought us into the bountiful spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ, into the heavenly places, seated with Christ Himself, overflowing with fountains of living water. But when you entered, you defiled my land, He told Israel, and made my heritage an abomination. In like manner, God's people can still become guilty of defiling the heritage He's given us, of cutting out broken cisterns that never refresh the soul. Look at drop down to verse 9. Therefore, as Seth read for us, actually verse 11, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Jehovah God was their glory, and they exchanged that glory for lifeless, powerless idols, false gods. And He said, be horribly afraid, because desolation is coming, because you've done two evils. You've forsaken the blessings that I give you, and you've turned to the idols who have nothing to give you. And that really is the warning for us to think about as Christians today in this lesson, is that Jesus gives us living waters of everlasting life. At the well with the woman in Samaria, He said to her in verse 10 of John, the fourth chapter, if you knew the gift of God, and he who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. They're at the water, the well for the water, but Jesus has a refreshment for the soul, living water that would spring up into everlasting life, verse 14 says. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And yet, those who have received the living water are yet to be warned. We still need to be warned that we can forsake Jehovah and then compound that evil by trying to cut out broken cisterns and drink out of cisterns that will never hold spiritual refreshment for us, never contain blessings for our soul, but only bring us into the desert of sin, famine, spiritual famine, despair, and death. Will the Church of Christ today, the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, will the Church learn from ancient Israel and refuse to build broken cisterns, or will we build broken cisterns and think that they will sustain us? They never will. That's what we want to study. We want to make some applications as we first of all lay a few verses, and then we're going to make some applications of broken cisterns or living water. Jeremiah 17 and 13, Jeremiah would go on to say, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake You shall be ashamed. You see, those who are forsaking Jehovah for the idols of the land, there was only shame that would result from that. Those who depart from Me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. They would fail. They would fail in the dirt and dust of the earth because they turned away from Jehovah God to the idols, and so they were parched rather than turning to Jehovah, who is Himself the fountain. As Jeremiah 2:13 already said, He is the fountain of living waters. And we're talking about water not just for the body, we're talking particularly and especially about water for the soul. In Isaiah 55:1, we've just studied in our Isaiah class, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God offers, by His grace, God offers salvation. He offers the refreshment of our soul. The very thing our soul needs. We cannot survive in this life without water, and we cannot survive spiritually without the living waters that come from God in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, in John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, that was the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now there's the application. Jeremiah had talked about Jehovah being the fountain of living waters. Now Jesus identifies Himself as that fountain. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the source of the spiritual refreshment, of the salvation, of the sustenance that will give us life and sustain our life spiritually. Why would we go to anything else? Why would we forsake the living waters for that which can provide no water? Broken cisterns. And yet, that is what happens. Let me illustrate. When we accept false plans of salvation, we build broken cisterns. The false doctrine that faith only will save you is a broken cistern. It will not sustain, it will not refresh the soul. It is not the truth, it is error. The idea that the Methodist discipline that says the doctrine of faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. It's neither wholesome nor is it comforting because it's false. The Bible says, you see that a man is saved by works and not only by faith in James 2 and verse 24. For you see, a faith without works is dead, being alone. A faith that is not active, is not obedient. That's the work of which James speaks. There's the living water. There's the true cistern that God has cut out. When He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes," there's faith, "and is baptized," there's obedience, "will be saved. He that believes not will be condemned." Simple points. But you see, man has cut out a broken cistern of the doctrine of faith only. Accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and you're saved. At that moment, they say, not because the Bible says it, not because the Bible instructs a sinner's prayer for living waters to be received, but because men's doctrines have sustained that view. That's been cut out on their own. Not from the Word of God. Not the living waters that come from God. But look again. Men have cut out the broken cistern of universalism. That everybody's going to go to heaven. That how in the world would God let anyone be lost? And of course, that the point is God so loved the world He gave His Son because He didn't want anyone to be lost. God would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. God wants everyone saved. So He, through His gospel, calls sinners to come to Him. And so Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to death, and there are many that pass in, that walk on it." Let's read that together. Matthew 7. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and straitened or difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." The broken cistern is, believe what you want to believe. Just be sincere. You have your faith, I have my faith. You know what people call that today? They call that working out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. You believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe. You work out your own salvation, we'll all go to heaven. That's not what Philippians 2:12 teaches. That is a twisting of that message in Philippians 2:12. Because Philippians 2:12, when it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, is you bring your salvation to a full completion, to a complete conclusion. But you do that by following the Word of God, just as He said you've already been doing. You've already been obedient, now keep doing that. That's how you work out your salvation, is by an obedient faith. Because that's the narrow way. Men have built the broken cistern that everyone will be saved. Or at least all who will be sincere will go to heaven. And yet, you see, Jesus said, no, it's about the narrow way that leads to life that He instructs. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. He sets the way. He's the fountain of living water. These others are broken cisterns. Hedonism. We live in a hedonistic society, and that's just a fancy word that means just that pleasure is the most important thing. It's a philosophical term, but what it really means is just that the hedonist thinks that the purpose of life is to maximize pleasure. Pleasure minus pain. You got more pleasure than pain in your life, then you've met what life's all about. And so, Hugh Hefner has lived out the hedonistic philosophy in his mind. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the satisfying of the pleasures of sin. And yet the Bible, of course, teaches something very different. The Bible says, of course, if the dead are not raised, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because that's a hedonistic philosophy. Because they're materialistic. That's a broken cistern. Because you see, we've been made in the image of God. We're more than flesh. We're more than flesh. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul said, why did we fight with wild beasts in Ephesus? That is, why were we engaged in a life and death struggle in Ephesus? What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's grab the pleasure. But do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals or good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's a broken cistern, he said, to live with the philosophy, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're dead. That is a broken cistern. It does not satisfy now, and it will not satisfy eternally. Because you see, we have an immortal soul that endures beyond the grave. And so we are called to deny the flesh, awake to righteousness soberly, and do not sin. Drink from the fountain of living waters, not the broken cistern of satisfying the sins of the flesh. We live in that kind of society. We must be warned and be on guard and realize the influences are everywhere around us. Don't be deceived. We can be affected. Let us wake up. Let us be spiritually alert. Let us be careful that we do not start to try to drink out of such a broken cistern. In doing so, we forsake Jehovah, our glory. There's a broken cistern of false ways of worship I want to talk to you about for a minute. And I kind of changed some of these verses because after class this morning, Steve mentioned John 4. We had talked about some in class, about the Samaritans and the woman at the well, even again, that said in John 4 to Jesus that he says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now she's a Samaritan. She's referring to Mount Gerizim there in Samaria, and upon which the Samaritans worshipped. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The phrase in verse 22 is what Steve mentioned this morning. You worship what you do not know. And that's what a lot of people do. They worship what they do not know. That worship in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim in John 4, goes all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Because you see, when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel and took them away in exile, the Assyrian king transplanted peoples of other nations, people from Babylon and other locations, to now live in the regions of Samaria, the tribes of Ephraim and that central region and north region of Israel. 2 Kings 17:24. That was the beginning of the Samaritans. They're a mixed race. The Samaritans were a mixture of the Israelites that remained and the foreigners who came in being transplanted there. And as you read that context, you come down to verse 33 and find out that they, well, even before that, they lions were in the midst of them because they were idolaters. And they said, "We don't know the rituals of these people. Send us one of those priests back from Assyria so that he can tell us how to worship the God of Israel." Well, of course, those priests in Assyria who were taken captive were golden calf worshipers. They had already involved in false worship to Jehovah. They come back and they set up an idolatrous worship of Jehovah. Verse 33, "They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, nor their ordinances, nor the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom He named Israel." They weren't following the law of Moses. They were following the rituals that had been mixed with idolatry and perverted with the gold calf worship from the days of Jeroboam. And so the Samaritans had false worship. So when Jesus correctly says, "You worship what you do not know. You don't know Jehovah. You're not following His will and His law in the worship you're offering Him. It's not in truth." And there are a lot of people today just like that. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have an emotion and enthusiasm for God, but it is not according to truth. And so it is not true worship. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The ritualisms of many of the religions today, and the liturgies, you know, the ceremonies that are offered. As if God is being honored. And yet, it's not according to truth. It's not in the Bible. It's simply not there. And God does not endorse. It's a broken cistern from which people drink false worship in the name of God. It will not satisfy. It will not refresh. When we add instrumental music to our worship, we have hewn out a broken cistern of worship that is not from the fountain of living waters. Because you see, we've added to what God says. God says, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 4:15, I'm sorry, 5:14, and other verses. Without exception, singing is the pattern. So do we cut out a new system? Say, "No, I want to add play." It's a broken cistern. It's not following the pattern. It's not drinking from the fountains of living water for true worship. We talked this morning about some of the entertainment experience that is prolific in many churches today. In contrast to the reverential awe that the Bible repeatedly speaks of in Psalm 39, so that worship becomes a concert to a lot of people. And yet in the Bible, in Psalm 89, even in the Psalm of the Old Testament, we see in verse 7 of 89, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him." In chapter 95, in verse 1, the principle is stated, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. O come, let us worship and bow down." Verse 6, "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." The entertainment experience or the reverential awe of servants, sheep, listening to their shepherd. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or the worship that the fountain of living water has taught us to come to and drink from. I'll talk to you a minute about drinking from the broken cisterns of false teachers. False teachers teaching Christians. In Psalm 107, there's a principle stated here in verses 10 and 11. 107, 10 and 11. "Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound and in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High." The warning is not to despise the counsel of Jehovah God, to not despise His Word, to not go to other sources of counsel rather than God's Word. In Isaiah 30 in verse 1, we recently studied about this with Israel. He said, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Now, if I understand correctly, the plans that come from the Spirit of God are those found in the inspired Scriptures. They're inspired by the Spirit of God. And so to rebel against the counsel of God is to remove, is to rather than take our counsel from the inspired Word of God, we go to other counselors who are foreign to the Word. False teachers. The problem of false teachers teaching Christians is not a new phenomenon. In the Old Testament with Israel, God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 13 that if someone comes to you and they give you a sign. Now, he says there arises among you a prophet, a spokesman, a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, says the Lord. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Here's someone who purports to have signs that establish his message, "Let us go and serve other gods." Even today, even to this day, we have those who purport to be speakers of the Word of God. And yet what they call us to are things that are not found in the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. And why we would use and drink from those cisterns, those broken cisterns, is a mystery to me. And yet, it happens over and over. I'm going to give you a specific illustration of what I'm talking about. About learning how to pray. Who do we go to learn how to pray? You know who a lot of brethren seem to be going to now? Priscilla Shire. You seen the movie War Room? And she's authored several books, and one of them is Fervent, A Woman's Battle Plan for Serious, Specific, and Strategic Prayer. There are brethren in Churches of Christ offering and endorsing and using this and putting forth this book and this author to learn about how to pray. And I ask the question, why? She is an actor. She was in War Room. I saw that movie. She's a false teacher. She studied a master's degree of biblical studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. She's the co-founder of Going Beyond Ministries. Her father is Tony Evans, another evangelical preacher. She's an author and a preacher herself. And you can go to YouTube and see her all over YouTube teaching. She's an evangelical dispensationalist. Now that's a mouthful. And it's error too. It's premillennial. She's Calvinistic. She believes in the direct personal operation of the Holy Spirit. And my question is, why would we go to this broken cistern to learn how to pray? Why would we do that? Has she found some key to the Scriptures that God's people can't understand? Is she the one we need to endorse? Is she the one we need to fall at the knees of and say, "Oh, now I found somebody who can teach me how to pray, how I can have strategic prayer"? Or are we going to drink from the fountain of living waters, Jesus Christ? Because His disciples came to Him and said, "Master, teach us to pray," in Luke 11 and verse 1. My question is, will we sit at His feet and really learn how to pray? Or will we go to a false teacher who teaches error on how to be saved, who believes in the impossibility of apostasy, who believes in premillennialism, that Jesus is going to come back to the earth for 1,000 years and reign on earth, who believes that with prayer God's going to be speaking to you, so that she believes in the direct revelation and operation of the Holy Spirit upon you, and we're going to go to that person who teaches all that error to learn truth? It's a broken cistern. And why my brethren can't see that, I'm not sure I understand, except I know the temptation is always there, just as it was with Israel, to be like the nations around them. To imbibe from those things that the people around them are doing and saying and being and feeling, rather than allow the inspired Scripture to be the source of water for us, the source of spiritual nourishment and sustenance. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, and again in Luke 11, in Matthew 18, He teaches us about mercy and compassion and forgiveness from the heart as we pray. In Luke 18, He talks about the perseverance of prayer, and on in the Scriptures, lesson after lesson after lesson about prayer, specific prayer, important prayer, powerful prayer. We don't need a false teacher to teach us about prayer. We need Jesus to teach us. These are the broken cisterns I'm talking about. And it's troubling to see brethren go to those as if they found, you know, they just found the next great thing. Broken cisterns. What about learning about grace? A lot of talk about grace. Important subject. We sang about grace tonight. We believe in the grace of God. We have received the grace of God. How are we going to learn about the grace of God? Shall we go to Charles Swindoll and his book, The Grace Awakening? Got it in my library. Big book. It is a pretty popular book back in the 1990s. Not 50s, the 90s. Not into that long ago. Max Lucado, In the Grip of Grace, he wrote back in the 90s. A lot of other evangelical authors. Who are we going to go to learn about grace? People who believe in Calvinism and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the need for some empowering grace? Errors all? Are those the people we're going to go to? Swindoll's a Calvinist. Lucado's a fallen away Christian. The Grace Fellowship or Grace Unity movement in the 1970s among non-institutional churches of Christ saw people like Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett and Ed Fudge lead brethren away with messages of grace being that umbrella under which we can have unity and diversity, all based in God's grace. Not from the Scripture, but its perversion, broken cisterns. But now we have another generation that has arisen that I'm afraid don't have a firm foundation at times about God's grace. And they're becoming the teachers. So again, it's important for us to be learning about grace and teaching about grace. But how do we do that? Do we go to the broken cisterns? Or do we go to the one who's full of grace and truth? That's Jesus. John 1 in verse 15, 16? Full of grace and truth. So we go to Romans 5 and 6, and we learn about grace in which we stand, and that is greater than sin, but does not allow us to sin just because grace is greater than sin, but compels us to rule over sin. In the book of Galatians, teaching and warning us we can fall from grace. Or let's go to Ephesians 2 and let's learn, by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He before prepared that we should walk in them. The combination of grace and faith, God's grace, man's faith, that's what we need to be secure in. The Word of His grace has been revealed from heaven, teaching us. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The true grace of God is found in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, 12. Peter says, I've written you about to you about the true grace of God. And we find a grace that is growing and obedient and submissive and serving and following God. Not condoning and tolerating sin and error, but united in truth. Broken cisterns are the fountain of living waters. Who are we going to go to? What are we going to drink from? Are we going to learn from Israel? Or are we going to be like they were? A lot of talk about fellowship, have been for some time. Men like F. Legard Smith, who wrote his book, Who is My Brother? He had five levels of fellowship in his book. And he writes a book that allows us to have different levels of fellowship for just about everybody who's religious. Then Sam Dawson, of course, in the late 1980s, early 1990s, wrote his book, Fellowship with God and His People. Of course, you know Sam, he preached in Sumner, Washington. He preached in Burien, Washington, back in the 1980s. He preached in Amarillo, Texas, when I was up the road in Dumas, Texas. Wrote this, and a lot of people spread his book around on fellowship. Contributed a lot of error, false teaching about fellowship. Of course, we have the unity in moral and doctrinal diversity as an appeal to Romans 14. Using that as an umbrella, saying that we can have unity in spite of differences on issues of moral and doctrinal import, like divorce and remarriage, and other such revealed matters. So who are we going to go to learn about fellowship? Dawson? Smith? Somebody else? Ed Harrell? Who are we going to go to? Who's going to be our source? Why not Jesus? Because you see, the Father has called us into the fellowship of His Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. So we ought to be able to learn about fellowship from the Son. Because He's the one we have fellowship with. And so we go to 1 John 1 and we learn about that fellowship. How to get there, how to stay there, how to live there. How to remain in His fellowship, 2 John 9-11. What fellowship is, 2 Corinthians 6. Romans 14 has a place in the matter of fellowship in areas where we have a choice. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Shall we drink from the broken cistern or the well of the fountains of living waters? You see, this becomes very practical of just where are we going to place our faith and dependence, and where are we going to turn, and what are we going to drink from to sustain our lives, sustain our souls? The teaching of God or the broken cisterns men build? How are we going to learn evangelism and be involved in evangelism? Friendship evangelism, that started in the denominations. And it's now called relational baptism, relational evangelism, or some call it relationship evangelism. And the idea is that our friendship is the, quote, bedrock of evangelism and the key to converting the lost. The key to converting the lost, this method of evangelism tells us, is first you must have friendships. If you don't have friendships, you will not be effective converting the lost. Now, of course we're to be friends and try to teach our friends. That's not the point. The point of friendship evangelism says it is the key to converting the lost. And we just need to build friendships because it brings the, you know, it really brings the old wisdom of the world to bear. You know what the wisdom of the world is? Wisdom of the world says, I'm not going to care until I know how much you care. Well, now, we ought to care. But is somebody else's conversion contingent upon me caring or contingent upon their hearing the truth? Let me illustrate what I mean. Of course, this is being mimicked by some brethren, this idea of friendship evangelism. But I want to show you we ought to go to Jesus because He's the one who told us to go and preach the gospel. So in Acts 2, how many friends did Peter develop before he preached in Acts 2? And the other apostles, did they spend some time establishing friendships before they said anything about the gospel? And how would those people really know they even cared about them anyway? Well, of course, we don't read about friendship evangelism in Acts 2. We read about a preaching of a message that convicted the hearts of sinners because the message was the bedrock of the message was truth, not friendship. The key was truth. And thousands of people were saved that day. In Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go and join yourself to this chariot out here. And he ran up and joined them and got in that chariot with the fellow. What kind of friendship did they strike up for a few hours before he started talking about the gospel? No, I think what happened was he heard him reading Isaiah and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He started right then from the very first contact, didn't he? Just saying, what cistern are we going to drink from? In Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul went to Athens, his heart was troubled, provoked, because he saw all the idols. And so he went into the synagogues and taught, and he was in the marketplace teaching. And bless your heart, I don't read anything about him talking about building friendships for weeks and months. First, he got to the task at hand, talking to them about the God of heaven. I'm just saying, who are we going to learn about evangelism from? We need to be learning from Jesus. We need to be learning from those He sent out to preach. They're the teachers. But so it goes. Well, time's up. We can make a lot of other applications. Make applications of the social gospel. And that's, you know, an application we've made in the past. So I'm going to move on just to the conclusion. Broken cisterns will never refresh our souls. They just never will. Human wisdom, human devices, cut out by human wisdom, by human expectations. But the Bible says those cisterns forsake the Lord. See, that's what happened. They forsaken me, the fountains of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. False worship, false plans of salvation, false instruction, they hold no water. They forsake the Lord. They will not sustain our souls. God has given us the fountain of living waters, is Jesus Christ. We need to come to Him and believe in Him, trust Him, learn His Word, apply His Word to our lives in every respect. And we will have the water that refreshes the soul now and everlastingly. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one tonight. You need the refreshment of the waters of eternal life. Jesus can save you. If you'll repent, confess your faith that He's the Son of God, be baptized into Christ, you'll become a Christian, saved. If you're a Christian, if you know you've been drinking from broken cisterns, don't forsake the Lord any longer. Come back to Him. Follow His truth. Partake of from the fountain of living waters and be refreshed in your soul. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?
Soul of a Savior, thou art.